If you would, please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. If you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 1029 this morning. So please join me now in Matthew chapter 5, verses 2 through 8. This is God's word for us. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Amen. Praise God for his word to us. We have just 2 points to look at today. What does it mean to be pure in heart? And what does it mean to see God? There have been numerous stories that have been written or told that illustrate a kind of innocence and purity that is in children by describing the children as seeing something that adults just can't see. One example is the book The Little Prince by Antoine de Saint-Exupéry. In that story, the narrator begins by describing seeing a magnificent picture in a book about the jungle when he was 6. And he records it this way. And if you're wondering, I have some pictures I need to show you, and that's why the screen is down. This is how he records it. He saw a magnificent picture in a book about a jungle. It showed a boa constrictor swallowing a wild beast. And in the book it said, "Boa constrictors swallow their prey whole without chewing. Afterward, they are no longer able to move, and they sleep during the 6 months of their digestion." In those days, I thought a lot about jungle adventures, and eventually managed to make my first drawing using a colored pencil. My drawing number 1, whoops, looked like this. I showed the grown-ups my masterpiece and asked them if my drawing scared them. They answered, "Why be scared of a hat? My drawing is not a picture of a hat. It was a picture of a boa constrictor digesting an elephant." Then I drew the inside of the boa constrictor so the grown-ups could understand. They always need explanations. My drawing number 2 looked like this. The grown-ups advised me to put away my drawings of boa constrictors outside or inside and apply myself instead to geography, history, arithmetic, and grammar. This is why I abandoned, at the age of 6, a magnificent career as an artist. I had been discouraged by the failure of my drawing number 1 and of my drawing number 2. Grown-ups never understand anything by themselves. And it is exhausting for children to have to provide explanations over and over again. Well, in our Beatitude today, like the others that we've looked at, there are both present and future aspects to the promise. And there are those who are and will be able to see something on account of their purity that others just can't see. The difference here is that while cloud shapes and boa constrictors digesting elephants are brought into view through the purity of childlike innocence, the vision of God is promised to those who are pure in heart, and only those who are pure in heart. So to our first point, what is meant by pure in heart? Well, we have 2 words here then that we need to define, pure and heart, and in the way that they're used in the Bible, and we're going to go in reverse order and start with heart. At the risk of oversimplifying things, in our present day culture, we tend to associate the heart with emotion, feelings, love and romance, desire, things like this. In the Bible, however, the heart is the center of emotional, intellectual, and moral activity. So in addition to feeling, it is the heart that thinks. It's the heart that remembers. The heart that understands and meditates. The heart also plans. It makes commitments and decides. Both the emotional and the intellectual aspects can never be divorced from the morals. Often you'll read of those who have hardened their heart, and this leads to moral failure. On the positive side, David says in Psalm 119, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against God. Later in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus will say that a healthy tree bears good fruit, but a diseased tree bears bad fruit. What he's talking about here is the condition of the heart that controls the thoughts, the words, and the actions of the person. So to summarize briefly here, the heart is the very center of the person that controls everything they think, say, and do. If we look to our beatitude today, we can now say that the one who is blessed is pure at the very center of what controls everything they think, say, and do. But now the question becomes, what does it mean to be pure? And there are two ways that pure is used, and both of them should be seen here in this beatitude. One way that pure is used is to mean unmixed, without contaminant. So you might think of the reference to pure gold. This is gold that has been through the refiner's fire to remove the dross, the impurities, the waste material. In relation to the heart, a pure heart is one without mixed motives. David writes in Psalm 86:11, Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Give me a singular devotion, is what he's asking for. Now, this idea of a united heart is of great importance to God. We see in Deuteronomy chapter 22 these various laws that are being given to Israel for their life in the land. And some of them, at first glance, appear to be quite curious. Like, why would God command that? And in Deuteronomy 22:11, we read that Israel is not to wear cloth with wool and linen mixed together. Curious command at first glance. Now, some have suggested that God gave this command in order to prevent material loss. Because of the uneven shrinkage of these two types of cloth, they would present tears, and so this was done in order to prevent that material loss as these things were laundered. Another has spoken of the impracticability of this mixture for hot desert climates, that it would be unbearable and could cause skin rashes. Now, I don't know about you, I find those to be quite unsatisfying, to believe that God gave these commands and set them in his word to be handed down from generation to generation throughout time so that we here in 2017 would have some divine laundry and fashion tips. But what's behind this command? Well, with the topic for today, you may have guessed that it has something to do with the heart. The greatest commandment is given to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 6. It goes, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. The Lord is one. Love him with all your heart. So knowing the temptations that Israel was to face as they moved into this land surrounded by these pagan peoples and their pagan gods, God was giving them command to love him and him alone with all their heart. And then he then graciously gives them these other commands, not to mix two kinds of seed in one field. Not to mix wool and linen in a single cloth. And he does this so that everywhere they looked in their daily lives, from their work to when they got dressed in the morning, they would have these external physical pictures and reminders of what they were supposed to be like internally in their devotion to God. They cannot serve the Lord and ask Baal for rain. God is one. There must be no mixing. Jesus will say later in the Sermon on the Mount, No one can serve two masters, You cannot serve God and money. In other words, for us today, you cannot be a Sunday Christian serving God on Sunday and living by another set of rules the rest of the week. And to summarize in a single word, the heart that is pure is and without mixed motives is a sincere heart. But this is only half of the picture, because one could just as easily be sincerely wrong as sincerely right. And so the other way that pure is used is to mean clean, unstained, true, and morally upright. We have a picture of this in Zechariah chapter 3, where there's this vision of Joshua the high priest who's standing in the presence of the angel of the Lord, and he is clothed in filthy garments. And Satan is there accusing him on account of this. The filth on his garments is representative of his sin, his iniquity. But the Lord rebukes Satan, and it is then commanded that these filthy garments be removed from him. And Joshua is told, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away, and I will clothe you in pure vestments." Again, we have an outward picture of cleanliness that is meant to symbolize an inner cleansing. A major emphasis of the Old Testament. In Ezekiel 11, the Lord says that he's going to gather his people together. He's going to give them one heart, and a new spirit he's going to put within them. He says, "I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them." So he gives them a united heart. He removes a hardened heart of stone, one that is dead in sin. And he gives them a new heart. And the purpose of this new heart is that they would be enabled to walk in his statutes, to be morally pure. So far we have that a heart that is morally upright and undivided, sincere. And we can see Jesus' emphasis on these two aspects together in his rebuke of the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23. He reads this way: "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee! First, clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." So purity of heart involves moral cleanness from the inside. It is not merely an external conformity to a set of rules, but obedience that flows from a pure heart. It is also sincere. It is not following the rules in order to be seen by others. You know, the word Jesus uses here, hypocrite, the origin of that is the Greek word for actor. A hypocrite is a play actor, someone pretending to be something that they're not, wearing a mask. You can see here the divided attention of the Pharisees. They have a passion for God and for his words. Why, when Jesus equates himself with God or says he forgives someone's sins, they want to pick up stones and stone him because of their passion. But it's divided because they're equally as passionate for the approval of men, to be thought highly of for their devotion to God. And the question is, does that hit home for you at all? That's kind of a gut punch for me. It's a constant battle. From the time I sit down at my desk till I come up these three steps and stand behind this pulpit, my heart's desire is for you to see Jesus. To glory, see the glory of his sacrifice and his reign over all things in the way that the Bible is explained from this pulpit. But I'd be lying if I said I didn't also want you to like me at least a little bit. This is the subtlety of sin and temptation. we can take something as beautiful and as holy as proclaiming the gospel and pollute it, defile it, by dreaming of how great other people will think we are for doing it. And this isn't just for pastors who stand behind pulpits, though. Maybe you're involved in planning the women's breakfast or the slick picnic, and you have put hard work to ensure that others will benefit from the grace of fellowship and from hearing the good news of the gospel. And you've got the speaker and the food and the activities and the decorations, and they are all on point. You have done a wonderful thing in service to God and to others. But then only two people say, "Thank you for your hard work." And there's a quiet voice that asks, "Is that really worth it?" Maybe it wasn't. Now, for some people, you can just tell they're doing things in order for you to notice them and seeking praise. But for most of us, this is probably a background thing, a minor imperfection. But I want you to note in what we are reading, those woes in the Pharisees, how seriousness, the seriousness of their mixed devotion. Jesus calls them blind Pharisees. They cannot see. Our beatitude is only the pure in heart will see God. And so that takes us to our second point. What does it mean to see God? I've already said, like the other beatitudes, there's both a present and a future aspect to this idea of seeing God. So let's start with now. How do we see God now in this life? First, we need to acknowledge that God is a spirit. Okay, He does not have a body. And so we are not looking for this physical manifestation of God, especially not God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Okay, we do acknowledge that Jesus took on a physical human body and was resurrected with a physical human body and ascended back to the Father with that same physical human body. But because He's in heaven now, even when we read something like Hebrews 12 that tells us to fix our eyes on Jesus, we're not speaking strictly of a physical sense of looking at that resurrected body right now. If that were the case, I would ask if anyone has information on the direction that I ought to point my eyes, I would like to know, because I would love to see Him. Okay, but instead, what 1 Corinthians 13:12 tells us is that now we see in a mirror dimly. When you look in a mirror, say the rearview mirror of your car, you are not actually seeing the car behind you in the mirror. You are seeing a two-dimensional reflection of the real three-dimensional object that's behind you. In other words, you are perceiving something of the real thing through the mediation of that mirror. So when we speak of seeing God or seeing Christ in this life, we do not have unmediated sight of Him, okay, in this life. So we live by faith, not by sight. But when we look upon a thunderstorm, a sunset, the Grand Canyon, we see something of God's glory and His power mediated through those things. Now, yesterday, I said 30 of us went to a Phillies game. But on Friday night, there were only 28 of us. And I was trying to get rid of two extra tickets. I'm thinking, how am I going to do this? I have work to do on my sermon. I don't have time to call everybody. I knew there were other events going on that people were tied up with. And what am I going to do? But as I'm thinking about this, Matt Halverson sends me a text message and say, "Brian, I know this is really late. You wouldn't happen to have two extra tickets to tomorrow's game, would you?" As a matter of fact, I do. Well, I saw God's providence, His work in ordering the universe, mediated through that text message. You might say coincidence, but I say God's providence. One more example. My daughter has the unfortunate experience of having inherited my passion and my intensity without the years of experiencing failure and resulting wisdom gained on how to control those things, at least to some extent. A couple of weeks ago, during a discipline issue, we're discussing repentance. How Jesus died on the cross for us. She looked at me and said, "I hate my sin. I wish it would just go away." And this very thing is what happened to me. Tears of joy. I saw the Holy Spirit working in her little heart, mediated through that. So we see God in creation and in his works of providence in our lives. But the clearest vision, or to keep that image, the cleanest mirror through which we see God in this life would be the scriptures themselves, specifically the gospel, where we behold the glory of Christ in his divinity and his humanity. It's in the gospel that 2 Corinthians chapter 3 says, "We are with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, the image of the Lord, from one degree of glory to another." When the scriptures and the gospel of Christ's salvation are read, preached, explained, the glory of Jesus' person and work is unveiled. And as we think and reflect on these things, and as the Holy Spirit applies them to us, the love of God becomes palpable in this life. And his glory becomes awe-inspiring and actually transforms us. So can we pause for a moment for some application before we close with a future vision of God? If you've been around the church for any length of time, you've heard someone call you to read your Bible more. Pray. You may have heard it so many times that you're thinking, "Yes, I know. But could you give me something really practical that I can use as application here?" And as a preacher and teacher, I wrestle with that as well. I struggle with it as I'm looking later in the Sermon on the Mount and seeing all these really practical things that you can apply as we look at giving to the needy and as we look at loving your enemies. But these Beatitudes, I keep coming back, I'm thinking, geez, man, they just need thought, prayer, and searching of the scriptures. And I keep coming back to it and thinking, am I just being lazy in the application? But after looking more into this idea of seeing God, and the clearest vision that we have in this life coming through the scriptures, no way. If the vision of God in Christ is as transforming as the Bible says it is, and it is, then there is no greater good, no higher good, no greater need that you have than to see God. And therefore, the clearest vision you may gain of Christ in this life is in the scriptures. There's nothing more practical than to be reading your Bible. That's a beatitude for today. The pure in heart, it transforms us. The pure in heart will see God. And so as we read the Bible and we're transformed, we see more. And we see more as we're transformed from one degree of glory to another. That brings us then nicely to how we will see God in the future in glory. And I'm sad to say, there's not a whole lot I can say on this one, as there's a great mystery here. I'll do my best, but I don't want to get us into the area of speculation. So what we can say is that if seeing him in this life is through a mirror dimly, then seeing him in the life to come will be face to face. 1 John 3:2 says, "Beloved, we are God's children now. What we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." As he is. Not in a burning bush. Not in a cloud of glory. Not a thunderstorm or the Grand Canyon. as he is, unmediated access and understanding of God. And what's that going to be like? John says, we don't know what we're going to be like at that point. It hasn't yet appeared. But we can say that that moment, that split second of recognition, when we behold God, will have greater joy than the sum total of a lifetime of joys combined. Nothing will be greater than that. It will be also unlike the joy we experience now because, right, this is our lives. We go up, we go down. Here it is, and it stays there forever. Perfect joy. John Owen describes it as 1,000 times above what we can even conceive of. He says that it will be a sight that is not merely visible, not merely intellectual, but an apprehension of God's person in a way that we could not even endure in this life. Specifically because we are not yet like him. We are not yet perfectly pure in heart, and we could not handle that. We would be consumed by his glory. Now, this vision of God, of beholding his glory and the blessedness of that relationship with him, dwelling with him, this is the exact thing you were created for. For relationship with God, to share in the joy, the wonder of the love that the Trinity had within itself before the creation of the world. God made you to share in that, to delight in it with a pure and undivided heart. Whatever the state that you walked in here today in terms of your relationship with the Lord, be honest with God about the condition of your heart. Is it inwardly clean? Is it undivided in its focusing on God? Second, acknowledge that ultimately only God is able to make your heart pure. And this doesn't make us totally passive. The Christian life is not a passive one. The balance we see in the scriptures is that we must do all that we can out of gratitude, and we're going to recognize that it's still not enough to merit or earn our salvation. But the call is to come near to God, and he will come near to you. Immerse yourself in God's transforming word. Set your eyes on him. Lord Jesus, David once asked, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. But Lord, our hands are dirty, and our hearts are too often divided. Lord God, refine us as gold that we would be unmixed, and wash us with your blood that we would be pure as snow. Lord, open our eyes to behold your glory and be transformed into your image. Give us a great hope in the future glory that awaits us that would drive us to do all things for your glory here and now. It's in your name we pray.